Well, we have been studying together from the book of Galatians, so I invite you to open your Bibles with me, Galatians chapter 3. And we have been looking together at the relationship between law and faith. In fact, this is Paul's first letter in our New Testament canon, and it's the content of this letter is a controversy in his day, but it is a controversy in ours as well. It is the controversy of mixing law and grace, the religious requirement of keeping aspects of the law. In an informal sense, this is almost universally a controversy and universally a problem in that human pride always drifts back to a work-based mentality. With regard to salvation, there is something within us that is built to want to achieve it, to desire to earn it, and to make ourselves right before God. In a very informal and universal case, this is a problem in all of our lives, that it makes us think something along the lines of, well, if I'm just good enough, God will save me. Or if I am just good enough, God will bless me. Or if I'm just good enough and do enough for God, God will give me sanctification, holiness, and eternal life even. That problem is magnified when that wrong-headedness is amplified by the backing of the teaching of popular men or official teachers of churches and denominations, or when religious organizations, Christian institutions even, back the theology of adding works to grace, adding law to faith. As a reminder, that concept of mixing of law and grace is exactly the concept that Paul is addressing in chapter 1 of Galatians, where he says that those who preach another gospel, this is the other gospel he is speaking of, the mixing of law and grace, the content of this letter, those who preach this other gospel, another gospel, he says, are anathema or hell worthy. Not only is that gospel hell worthy, but those who teach that gospel are hell worthy. And as we have seen in our study so far, now nearing the end of chapter 3, what a works plus grace mentality, a law plus faith mentality, and understanding of what it means to be Christian is doing is taking away from the sufficiency of Calvary. It turns the saying of Christ, "It is finished," into a version of, well, I'm done, now it's your turn. Takes away from what Christ has accomplished. Now, more specifically, over the last couple gatherings together, I would say last couple weeks, but I don't think that's quite accurate. Over the last couple of gatherings together, we have been studying the place of the law and then the purpose of the law within this story of redemption, within our own lives. And what we found together is that the law, contrary to what the Judaizers were teaching, in its coming later than the promise made to Abraham, did not mean that it superseded the promise made to Abraham, but rather it supplemented the promise made to Abraham. It didn't take over as the way God would redeem, but it instead undergirded the relationship of God and his people Israel, supplementing temporarily God's path of redemption for the Jewish people. And we found together that in that, as a supplemental to God's plan of redemption, that the Mosaic Law continues to have a place and a purpose in our own lives, not as a guiding principle, but as an evangelistic tool. It is an instrument God has gifted us to be able to be employed in the sharing of the gospel with the lost, to show them their need for a Savior, because until they realize that they are lost, they won't find their need to be saved. And so the law is a gift God has given us to show us our very much need of a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, last week we even concluded by reiterating and relearning, refreshing our memories of the Ten Commandments as a starting point so that we could employ that in conversation to show people one's need for Christ. And someone might ask, well, how do I get to use Ten Commandments in a conversation? Start with it. Hey, you ever given any thought to the commandment, thou shalt not commit murder? You ever done that? No, of course not. Are you sure? And then you point out that Christ said, even holding a grudge. That's a starting point of a conversation, if nothing else. And then you can lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, we saw that the law last week imprisons while awaiting faith to be freed. We saw that the law is a jailer that holds us in custody until a release date. That date, as to borrow the language from chapter 4, a date set by the Father. And we saw also that the law is a loving but strict educator, disciplinarian, a tutor leading us to Christ. And so the law leads us to Christ. It leads us to justification through faith. It leads us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for justification. In any of the verses that we studied last week, the end result of law and the destination, the culmination of law, was always faith. And that faith transforms the relationship of a believer to the law, a believer to God, a believer to Christ. Faith transforms everything. And so tonight, Paul concludes the chapter with a text that I'm titling, The Transformation of Faith. Faith is completely transformative. Faith is the means of bringing you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Faith is the avenue of the grace of God applied in the election of God. Faith is the means of sanctification as well as justification. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews tells us, chapter 11, it is the destination of evangelism, is what we're getting to. We are getting the unbeliever to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. It's the conclusion of a proper understanding of the Mosaic law. It is the purpose and it's the consequence of the proper use of law in the age of grace. Faith is completely transformative. In our time this evening, verses 26 through 29, we'll study from chapter 3. We'll see that faith, in addition to all those above, transforms who we are as our status, our identity, and even our heritage are transformed through faith. Let's read the text together, chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, and then we'll work our way back through that three-part outline, how faith transforms our status, our identity, and our heritage. Verse 26, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to promise. Well, let's work through these four verses using this three-point outline. First, faith has transformed our status. It's transformed our status. Verse 36, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. At Christmas time, the last of our Advent sermons, if I recall correctly, we studied chapter 4, the first five verses of chapter 4, in fact. And we will again study chapter 4 in the opening paragraph here in just a few more weeks. But there, if you recall, Paul says that an heir, as when they are a child, are very much the same as a slave. that children and slaves are basically on equal status. There is a they are both under the tutelage and guardianship of another until that time where the child comes of age, a date set by the father, and he becomes not just a child, but a son. Now, when it says slave, I don't want your mind to draw back to American slavery. It's not the same. It's nowhere near the same, but it is a status of the first century. It was something that was regular in those days, and so it is something we reckon with as we work through the text from the Old and the New Testament. For a fuller treatment of that, I'd invite you to look at Dr. John MacArthur's book called Doulos, or it might be called Slave, but it traces the history of the Greek term doulos, which means slave. Well, it says, as a child is no different than a slave. Both are under the tutelage, the guardianship, verse 2 of chapter 4, and managers until a date set by the father. And then it goes on and explains through that there is a date set by the father in which the child becomes a son. In Roman law, that year is not fixed. It's somewhere between the ages of 14 and 17. And it is at the discretion of the father, a date set by the father. And at that time, they'll have a festival called a liberalia, a liberal liberty. You see the word freedom in there. It is a setting free from the guardian into adulthood. The parents are no longer responsible. The managers, the guardians are no longer responsible. This child has become a son in full, has become an adult, if you will. And it's at that time where they would leave their toys in the foyer of the pagan worship center where this liberalia would take place. And that's where Paul gets the imagery of putting away the childish things. The guardians and managers, until that date set by the father, have complete watch over the children, much like Paul is using the imagery in chapter 3 as a tutor, that is a disciplinarian, an educator, a loving guard for the safety of the child until that time, until that date is set by the father. Now, also in Roman culture, on the day of the maturity of the child into sonship, the father would provide for the child a special and new toga. New clothes. You see, the status of sonship, if you weren't at the party, you wouldn't be able to know that someone had reached the age of maturity, had come of age, had become a son and true. But the toga displayed it. The toga was the way that those in the marketplace could see that this one had become full adult. You might not see the transformation in the ceremony, but you would see it in the outward appearance. And so Paul is going to play on both of those. First, there's a change in status. Now it says in chapter 3, verse 26, that you're all sons of God through faith. Faith puts you into a new family. It puts you into a new role, a mature believer, a one who's gone from just a child in the world, no different than a slave, now one of the own. And then the idea of the toga comes into play as we look at verses 27 and 28, and we see Roman numeral number 2, that faith has transformed our identity. Verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's take those one at a time. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. You see the imagery of the toga being employed here in the Roman culture, coming into sonship, getting new dress, new duds, right? Well, now that you have come into sonship, you get a new outerwear as well. You are clothed in Christ. Your identity is now visible along with your change in status. But what is really curious about verse 27 is the phrase, baptized into Christ. What is this baptism into Christ? What does that mean? As you know, baptism can be a complicated issue. It certainly is a source of controversy in Christianity today. But I hope you would know. If not, you're learning tonight that the baptism, the term baptism in the New Testament has two different meanings. The one use of the word baptism is a water baptism. That's the one we often think of first. But even there, there's controversy. Is it sprinkle, pour, or dunk, right? Some of you may have even grown up in a denomination or tradition where you were sprinkled on, poured on, or dunked on. Dunked on. Jordan, right? Or you were dunked. One of those three. Well, which is it? Well, the term baptizo, the Greek term that is being employed here, literally means plunge or dip, to put or to go underwater. The term itself never means sprinkled or pour. By the term itself, we've eliminated two-thirds of the controversy. In fact, you'll never find any place in the New Testament where someone said, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's great." Sprinkle, sprinkle, sprinkle. That never happens. Pour, pour, pour. That never happens. All you find is when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and goes to be baptized, they are submerged into the waters and then raised up to the newness of life. Now, to be fair, though, there is an early church document called the Didache. Anybody ever heard of the Didache? Several of you. The Didache is a early, it's kind of the early church bylaws. It told how the church was to do and practice Christianity. And it gave instruction on baptism, and it said this, it allowed for the possibility, when submersion was not possible, to employ pouring or sprinkling, always three times of each for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it kind of gave a list in order of even water submersion baptism, which was primary, and the way, the kind of standard, the norm should be dunking. And it said even that, it should be in running water that's cold, or running water that's lukewarm, or running water that's warm. And then if you can't do running, then you do lukewarm, or then you do stagnant cold, stagnant lukewarm, static warm. And then it would go through this list of possibilities. Here's the best possible scenario. Here's the worst possible scenario. So it did allow for the possibility, but the standard and the norm, as well as the New Testament instruction on the water baptism, was always a submersion of the believer into a body of water to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we always have that dunk as the biblical means, but the water immersion question then leads to a secondary one, which is really more of a controversy than whether we dunk or pour or sprinkle, and that is, do we baptize infants or do we baptize confessing believers? In other words, paedo baptism, baby baptism, or credo baptism, that is confession or creeds of faith. Baptism. Well, the issue, if we're looking at it biblically, is quite simple. Once again, baptizo means dunk, so there's one part of the controversy. The other part is this. There are zero cases in the New Testament in which a baby is baptized. Zero. That is not something one finds biblically true. Even those who hold to baptism of infants, when cornered, will tell you, well, yes, it's not in the Bible. It's just an inference based on our theology. But no matter what kind of theological wrangling one does in order to come to the conclusion that baptisms should be performed upon infants, if we hold up the practice to the standard of Scripture, what we find is there are zero cases in which babies are baptized, sprinkled, poured, or dunked. You will not find it. All you find in the New Testament is confessing individuals are dunked in water. But now the big question is this. That was the one use, physical water baptism. But the second use of the word baptizo in the New Testament is not physical water baptism at all. But it's a spiritual use of the term. And the term baptism in Scripture can have the secondary meaning of not water involvement, but of uniting, establishing of a love and close and intimate connection between two parties. For instance, the Israelites in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, are said to be baptized into Moses through the cloud and the sea. And this is what it says, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so it's employing the term baptizo there to express an intimacy of relationship between the nation of Israel in the Exodus event in connection with Moses, their prophet. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, pressing on in that book, uses the term again, this time not of Israel and Moses, but of all believers and the Holy Spirit. It says this, chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. That drinking of one Spirit is synonymous with being baptized into the one body and the one Spirit. In fact, even charismatic scholars will say with regards to the idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is the only verse in the New Testament that speaks of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's something that every one of us who has faith have undergone. We've all been united to each other through the Spirit as we are united together in intimate fellowship. Chapter 6 of the book of Romans also uses the same concept of baptism. I had a professor in seminary who used to enjoy saying that Romans 6 doesn't have a drop of water in it. But it says this, chapter 6 of Romans verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And it's a way of expressing an intimacy of relation. There's a connection now of all of us who have been united to Christ. Our uniting of Christ, our baptism into Christ is a baptism into his death. And it's in the midst of an argument saying, so let the old self die as it truly has when it was baptized into the death of Christ. Let the new self rise as it has when we too were raised to the newness of life in Christ's resurrection. See, baptism in the New Testament not only involves water, that's one use, but it also has a secondary use of intimacy in relationship. That's what we find here also in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. All of us who have an intimate connection with Christ, all of us who have been united to Christ, have been clothed with Christ. Now, that spiritual baptism is to be displayed in the physical act, but that's another sermon for another day. Well, this new baptism, this new unity with Christ, this new identity of Christ is seen specifically in the toga that is Christ, the new clothes that are granted to us. Verse 27, all you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Did you know that there are studies that have shown that how one dresses will have an effect on how they act, how they perform, how they feel even? You ever heard of this? This is why people say that you should dress for success. And you might even be able to relate to the fact that if you wake up and you stay in your night clothes, your pajama pants, or in Jason's case, boxer briefs. And it's his frumpy clothes that you kind of feel frumpy all day. Is that a word, frumpy? You hear that word. I don't think it's a real word. You know, if you dress sloppy, you're going to feel sloppy. And oftentimes that also is accompanied by acting sloppy. But if you wake up and you get dressed and get going, it changes your outlook. It changes how you act. It changes how you're seen. It changes the way you perform in the workplace, the way you perform in education, in school. it changes the way you act. It changes your confidence. You know, that's why when you men and ladies, when y'all get dressed up for date night, you feel good, right? You stand a little taller, a little straighter. You know, you think you look good, and you do look good, and so you have the confidence that comes along with looking good. Changing what you wear affects who you are. Now, the problem is I don't see the toga that is Christ on the outward, do I? It has to be a mental recognition that I am clothed with Christ. But whenever I recognize that I am clothed in Christ, that changes the way I act, that changes the way I perform, changes the way I stand, it changes the way I speak, it changes the way I feel, it gives me boldness, it gives me confidence, it changes everything about who I am. My identity is no longer Nicholas in frumpiness. It's confidence in Christ. I've gone from looking like the old self to mentally recognizing I'm an ambassador. I'm of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That changes who we are. Changes how we act, changes how we speak, changes our productivity. More importantly, it's changing how God sees you. He looks down and he no longer sees you. He sees Christ. After all, you look just like him. You're no longer the rebel, you're the son. Who you once were, what you once looked like, what your old friends know you as or knew you as, whether you were the drunk or the druggie or the player or the... just however you were known, you're none of that matters anymore because... you've changed your identity. You're now a son, and you're dressed like a son. You're a son or a daughter of God. What others think about you in your former life matters not anymore. And the text presses on in a similar vein, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, some will look at this verse and they'll say, see, God has erased national identities of the Jews and there's no longer a plan for Israel or a plan for the nation or even the land of Israel because we're all one in Christ. It's all been subsumed in Christ and there's no longer any distinction. But I want you to notice here that if you choose to erase those national identities, then you also must erase gender identities. If Jew and Gentile distinction is erased, then you also have to say male and female identity is erased. Does anybody want to go there? No, of course not, because there's still males and there's still females, aren't there? And only the two. But yeah, there's still males and there's still females, aren't there? So also there's still Jews, Israel, and still Gentiles, Greeks. Yes? This verse isn't an expression of the erasure of national identities or of genders. This is a statement regarding the equality of those distinctions within Christ and as a Christian. So, it pictures the Godhead. There's unity and diversity. There's equality and distinction. That there's Jew and there's Gentile nations. In fact, all the nations will be worshiping the Lord in the end alongside one nation, Israel. They're all going to remain in their national identities worshiping God together. There's distinctions. But there's equality in Christ. So also there's male and there's female. There's distinctions, but there's equality in Christ. That is the point of verse 28, is that there's equality in status, this transformed status through faith from pagan, from children no different than slave, to now sons and daughters clothed, looking like Jesus, with our identity transformed from even enemies of God to now friend. We're now Christians. That is the premier status of who we are, the premier identity of who we are. But it goes even a step deeper, and it says not only has it changed our status in relationship, not only has it changed our identity, our outward appearance to the world, but also there is a transformation of our heritage. It looks back into our history. Look at faith as a transformed, as it transforms our heritage, starting in verse 29. It says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." You're now spiritually a descendant of Abraham. Heirs of promise through faith in the Son. The promise was made to Abraham. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The promise was made to Abraham and his seed, his posterity. Specifically, Galatians 3 applied that seed singular to Christ. Now you're in Christ, and so you too receive the heritage of coming from Abraham's line spiritually through faith. You've been baptized into Christ. You're as much of the seed of Abraham as Christ is the seed of Abraham. Now, just like what we saw in verse 28, some will take verse 29 and say, you see, we have replaced Israel. We're the new Israel because we're Abraham's seed, we're spiritually Israel, and therefore, because of faith, we're descendants of Abraham, that makes us the new Israel of God. But that's just wrong. From a clear, just logical standpoint, it's wrong. Not even dealing with the theology of the issue, there's this. Abraham is the father of Gentiles as well as Israel. I mean, Abraham had two kids, right? They were Isaac and Ishmael. Was he part of Israel? No. So being a son of Abraham could also make you spiritually an Ishmaelite. Anybody want to claim that title? I don't think so. Why would you want to claim the other, the chosen side, and not the unchosen side? It just said we're sons of Abraham. This doesn't give you the right to the title of Israel. In fact, the chosen side of that is Isaac. Isaac had two kids as well. They are Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name was changed to, and he and his descendants carry on that name as a national identity people coming from the line of Jacob. The Esau has a heritage as well. His nation is called what, church? Yeah, the Edomites. So Abraham is the father of Ishmaelites and the Edomites to begin with, alongside the chosen lines of Isaac and Jacob, who becomes Israel. Excuse me. Abraham can be the father of Gentiles as well as Israel. I say that not because you don't know it. You've heard it 100 times. I've said it 100 times. But as Jason reminded us a couple Sundays back, repetition is the mother of learning, right? Cousin of boredom. But it's the mother of learning. Why do we keep repeating ourselves? Why do we keep repeating these lessons that we're supposed to know? Most of us have heard 100 times, because it doesn't matter how many times you hear it, you need to be reminded of it. For instance, just a few weeks ago, I had a conversation with a church member who was leaving our church shortly thereafter. We had a big discussion about the fact that he and his wife decided that they were the true Israel of God. We're spiritual Israel. We're the new Israel. Where do you get that, I ask? Well, along with some really terrible logic and some really poor eisegesis, one of the answers was, because I'm a descendant of Abraham through faith. That makes me Israel. No, it doesn't. Abraham wasn't Israel. Isaac wasn't Israel. Jacob was Israel. And does the New Testament ever tell you as a Christian through faith in Christ that you're now a spiritual descendant of Jacob? Then you don't have the right to the name Israel, much less the fact that the New Testament uses that term continuously for that ethnic, national, and subset, the believing group within them, consistently, like 76 times, not once for the church. You can't make that argument, you can't take that argument. So what do you say to that? I'm the Israel. No. No. That push aside, and I hope that might have shored up some things and are helpful to you. The nomenclature of the New Testament never calls the church Israel. Never. Not once. But that push aside, I like verse 29 a lot because it tells us we have a new heritage. Our worldly and biological associations don't matter anymore. God doesn't have a relationship with you based on who your mom and dad is. The Christian faith does not look at where you came from. It looks at whose you are. It doesn't matter who your family was. It doesn't matter where you grew up. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. None of that matters anymore, because if you, through faith, are in Christ, you are clothed in Christ. That's all that matters. You have a new heritage, not who you were, but Abraham. Small side note, just because it is still an issue in our day. In fact, it never was an issue until the last couple of years, the critical race theory stuff, social justice, which basically seeks to divide based on the color of your skin. If you hold the Bible to it, it falls apart, because there is no black, white, brown, or any other shade in between in Scripture. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. We're one in Christ. The diversity can be recognized, but not as a means of dividing us. In Christ, we're one. And shame on those pastors who have lend support to push and to help that agenda along. So here we are. Where are we? The law has brought us to faith in Christ. It has brought us to faith in Christ, which brought about our justification, our being made righteous before God. When that takes place, there's a transformation for you and for me. It changes our status. We're no longer slaves, we're sons. It changes our identity. We're we're no longer pagan, we're Christian. We're equal in Christ. And it transforms our heritage. We're given a new family tree with Abraham at its roots, heirs according to the promise made to Abraham and to his seed, singular Christ. When you come to Christ, when I come to Christ, and every morning when we wake up and remember who we are, we're supposed to be different. Their old self is dead. We were baptized into the death of Christ. The life we live by the Spirit. We are the new man. And so the application, besides knowing and loving these truths, is really just simply this. Every day I want you to ask, even concluding today, I want you to ask yourself, are you different? There's been a transformation when you came to Christ. Do we see that in your life? Do we see that day by day as we're growing grace by grace by grace, from glory to glory, renewed day in and day out, being transformed, always reforming, being totally step by step conforming into the image of Christ? Every time we ask ourselves, am I transformed? Am I different? I should be able to look back on my life a day ago, a week ago, a year ago, a decade ago, and say, I'm not the person I once was. What in your life is still part of the old self that you need to ask the Lord to surgically remove, cut it out, and that you need to take steps towards that end? And what is there that shouldn't be there? We all have something. The challenge really, I guess, is to recognize that we have this new clothes, the clothes of Christ, and to live our lives in such a way as to be worthy of that new uniform. You've put on Christ, you are a new man. Do your neighbors see it? Does your spouse? Do your friends? Does your boss? Go out and live a transformed life through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and thank you again for your word. Thank you for the transformation that we've received through faith. I pray, Father, that each one of us would put on spiritual eyes and see that we are sons in new togas, new clothes, clothed with Christ. And would you allow that to transform the way we speak, the things we do, the things we watch, the way we carry ourselves, the boldness we have to speak of the things of the Lord, the ability to worship you through our daily lives, our daily work. Where we have seen division because of ethnicity or social status or financial status or color of skin or any other, I pray, Father, that you would forgive us and that you would help us to recognize that we are one in Christ. That the diversity is beautiful because it looks like you and it's as you've created. We thank you for the transformation in our heritage as well, Lord, a long history of grace and redemption from the promise to Abraham through today. May we live lives worthy of our spiritual ancestors. May we do them proud as we seek to serve alongside their ministry, adding to it, honoring our God, honoring your Son. And we do it by the Spirit, we pray. Amen.